that just like the Lord, so very much like Jesus. So
this is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
I preach this sermon out of a heavy heart because I care. Let's turn, please, to Psalm 84. Psalm 84, verse 11. Psalm 84, 11. Let's read it together in unison. If you have it, please. Psalm 84, 11. The first two words are, "for the." Do you have it? Read it with me, please, in unison out loud. "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." Let's read it again. "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." Now note especially section B of this verse. Section B, the section after that colon. Note the words, "the Lord will give grace and glory." It is my opinion that the seven words of this text provide both a description of who God is and a synopsis or summary of our calling and mission as individual believers and a corporate New Testament local church. Put more briefly, I believe that what God wants for our lives as individual believers and this corporate local church, I believe that what he wants for us is both grace and glory. And I believe if we lack either one, or if we're imbalanced about it, we're not in the best possible position for God to use us. We find a slightly longer expression of this unfathomable and inseparable combination of grace and glory in John's Gospel, chapter 1. So let's turn over to the New Testament, to John's Gospel account, John 1, and let's come in at verse 14. John 1, 14. Would you listen, please, as I read? John 1, 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him," the Lord Jesus, "and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace," or perhaps we could understand it, "and grace after grace, grace upon grace." Now 17, "for the law," and the law was glorious. The law was very glorious. The law was so glorious that when Moses came down from Sinai, he had to cover his face. The law was glory-oriented. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." I think of these two passages, Psalm 84, 11b, and John 1, 14 through 17, as the grace and glory manifesto of God. The grace and glory manifesto of God, or the grace and glory continuum. Now, don't let that word throw you. I'm not trying to impress you with a vocabulary. I'm going to explain it. But these two passages speak of the grace and glory manifesto of God, or the grace and glory continuum. This word continuum is interesting. It's rather new to me. And when I was young, I liked to try out new words. Sometimes I use them at very inopportune moments, but I like to try out new words. And our son was just the same when he was very young. He loved to find a new word. So for years I searched for a word to express the concept I'm trying to preach tonight. And finally, just a few months ago, I became familiar with this word, continuum. This is a term that, in my opinion, at least for me, draws together the two dominant strands of our Lord's attributes. This term, continuum, draws together the two dominant characteristics of our Lord in a perfect, seamless balance and blend. Now, because we're dealing with the infinite, incomprehensible God, no human term will fully or adequately tell the story. Because we're dealing with the infinite God, no human term will ever completely or satisfactorily encapsulate his being or his purpose. Nevertheless, I find that this term continuum helps me draw my finite and puny understandings together in a way that I can get hold of it. And I'm hoping that you'll get hold of the wonderful balance in the Lord God and Jesus Christ tonight. It should leave us revived, it should leave us filled with joy, and it should leave us better witnesses trying to bring others to this God of grace and glory. The dictionary says a continuum is a compact set. Now, I'm going to put two fingers together, but again, you can see immediately that this falls short. But it's the best I've come up with so far. A continuum is a compact set which cannot be separated into two sets, neither of which contains a limit point of the other. Amen. I like that. It takes me a while to get it out, but listen to it all. A continuum is a compact set which cannot be separated. God is not divisible. He's God. He is spirit. A continuum is a compact set which cannot be separated into two sets, neither of which contains a limit point of the other. God's grace is limitless and His glory is infinite. His glory is limitless, and neither of these attributes mitigates against the other or lessens the other. And that's enough to make a Baptist shout. Neither of these two attributes limits or mitigates, lessens the other. Neither of these two attributes is a threat to the other. Now think perhaps, and again the imagery is just so limited and falls so short, but think perhaps of a two-stranded rope in which the two strands are so woven together that they cannot be separated either visually or physically. A two-stranded rope in which the strands are so woven together that they cannot be separated either visually or physically. You can't pull them apart. The two are so melded together that you cannot tell where the one stops and the other begins. And that's my God. I cannot tell where my God's grace stops and where His glory begins, or vice versa. The two characteristics are perfectly melded together in one. Each exists for and with the other. What you have is a perfect, and in the case of God, eternal synthesis. You have a perfect, eternal synthesis of both grace and glory. This, to my mind, is the continuum which is the balance to be found in our God, who is both holy and compassionate to me as a sinner. I'm so limited and so restricted and so earthbound that I tend to be a one-track mind. I tend to be limited to whatever the track of the hour is. You know, my favorite song of the week or my favorite preacher of the month. But God is so big that He's both grace and glory all the time. There's nothing one-sided about God, but rather grace and glory forever coexist without competition. Oh, that's good for Baptists. Baptists have been in competition far too long. But there's no competition between the attributes of God. His grace and His glory are not in competition. They don't threaten each other. They live in perfect coexistence without competition or contradiction. God's grace doesn't contradict His glory, and God's glory doesn't contradict His grace. And these coexist in the perfectly complex, seamless, unfathomable God. The Lord will give both grace and glory. He'll give both grace and glory without partiality to either one or the other. And He will give both grace and glory in omniscient, errorless proportions. He will give both grace and glory in omniscient, all-wise, errorless proportions. Now, when I have a meal, I am liable to have more pie than I should. If you make me choose between meat and potatoes and pie, I'll overload on the pie. God never overloads on either grace or glory. He's in perfect balance, and He wants you and I to strive to emulate that kind of seamless balance in our lives, our witness, and our church. And God knows precisely what timing to use to bring this all out in perfect justice. This much grace and this much glory perfectly melded together to have souls come and trust Him for forgiveness of sins, and to have souls grow in grace, and to keep a church unified and pulling together in a balanced way. In 1847, yes, I said 1847, James Michael, Navy surgeon at Carnwath in Great Britain, wrote, "Since rich and free grace builds the temple of salvation, let it," that is grace, "bear all the glory." I like that. "Since rich and free grace builds the temple of salvation, let it," grace, "bear all the glory." Now, let's begin where Psalm 84:11 begins. Let's begin with grace. Our English word grace in Psalm 84:11b is our translation of the Hebrew word Cain. Say that with me, Cain. It doesn't look like the name of the brother of Seth, but it's Cain in the Hebrew, and it's grace in Psalm 84:11. This word also occurs in Genesis 6:8. So let's turn to that section so we get a further and more correct, more amplified understanding of this Hebrew word Cain, grace. The word occurs in Genesis 6:8, but let's get context first so we appreciate what the word means more. I'm going to read Genesis 6:5 and thereafter. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. This is the backdrop. This is the context. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me. He's saying, I regret that I have made them, but, circle it, but Noah found what? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In this climate of incorrigible wickedness, Noah found grace. In the Hebrew, it came. One of the first thoughts that ought to come to our minds is, oh my, oh my. Where would Noah have been but for the but at the beginning of verse 8? Where would he have been? The only thing that stands between Noah and a grieving, destroying God is God's grace. Grace is the grand exception. Grace is the grand reprieve. Grace is the grand second choice and second chance. Grace is the unexpected, undeserved exemption from the anger and judgment of a justly grieved and offended God. Spyros Zodiatis says that this Hebrew term on most occasions is found in the expression find favor in the eyes of. It often occurs in that setting. Find favor in the eyes of. Zodiatis continues, grace is often found in the superior-inferior relationship. Grace could be found in the relationship between an employer who has the right to call the shots and the employee, the superior-inferior relationship. Grace is found in this superior-inferior relationship where the favor is abnormal, unusual, unexpected, unlikely and undeserved. You can have the day off today. What did I hear you say? The superior is saying to the inferior, you can have the day off today. And if it's not a Sunday or a Saturday, that's grace. The superior is extending grace to the inferior. Grace is also often used in the context or setting of the strong and the weak in negotiation. The stronger will show grace to the weaker. It's often used in the relationship of the rich and the poor, with the rich showing kindness to the poor and the needy. That's grace. Jehovah God is the subject or doer or giver of grace 41 times in the Old Testament. Jehovah is the subject, the doer or the giver of grace. Undeserved favor 41 times in the Old Testament. It often helps us to appreciate or more fully understand the term if we look at a variety of situations where the term is used. So I want you to come now to the book of Esther. Book of Esther. Noah found grace, but let's come to the book of Esther. The book of Esther, please. Esther, or the book of Hadassah, because that was her other name. Turn to Esther chapter 2, verse 15. Esther 2, 15. Let's understand context. Vashti has fallen out of favor with her husband, King Ahasuerus, also known as King Xerxes of Persia. Vashti has been banned. Many more fair virgins have been added to Xerxes' harem. And from this increased harem, Xerxes will choose a new queen. Now we pick it up in Esther 2:15. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor, king, grace, same term. Esther obtained favor, where? In the sight of all. This term grace often comes in the setting of in the sight of, in the eyes of. Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace. There it is. I told you it was coming. I didn't make it up. She obtained grace and favor in his sight, the sight of Xerxes or Ahasuerus. She obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. This Hebrew word is there. It's there twice. Grace is favor in the sight of a superior. I've said that grace is unexpected, unlikely, and undeserved. Now, this definition is not contradicted or nullified by the fact that Esther is said to be beautiful. Esther 2:7. Though her beauty or her attractiveness is granted, her unlikeliness to become the queen, to be chosen, her unlikeliness to be chosen, and her undeservedness to be chosen, it lies in two other factors. The first factor is that she was a Hebrew captive or prisoner of war. And you would not expect that the king would choose a Hebrew captive prisoner of war. You just would not expect that. Then the second factor, why, even though she was beautiful, it's unlikely that she would be chosen, is she was an orphan. She had no pedigree. She had no standing. The king couldn't make another political alliance or military alliance. She was an orphan. So she was a Hebrew and she was an orphan. And so she was unlikely to be chosen. But by grace, the king chose her. That's grace. So let's recap. Grace is undeserved favor, unmerited forgiveness of our sins when we trust only in the merit of Jesus, the all-worthy one. Back in Genesis 6:8, in the Noah setting, the beholder is God. It says Noah found grace in the eyes of God. God saw that the sin and wickedness of the human race he had created was incessant and incorrigible, and God determined to judge humanity and start over again with Noah. But here's the thing. Even Noah needed for God to look upon him with grace in his divine eyes. Even Noah, the one chosen to be exempt from death in the flood water, even Noah was a sinner. And that is demonstrated just a short time after they came off the ark in the situation that Noah got himself into with one of his sons. So even though Noah was called a just man and perfect, that's not referring to perfection as we use the term today. Today, Noah was not absolutely sinlessly perfect, but the word perfect is rather used to describe Noah in Genesis 6:19 as a translation of the Hebrew word tamim, which means complete, mature, full-orbed. He was not sinlessly perfect, but he was mature, he was complete, and relative to all the others, he was walking with God. Matthew Poole says, Noah had integrity in all respects toward God and men. Noah was, for his state and condition as a man possessed with a sin nature, Noah was just before God and was so comparatively to the rest of the people of his time. Matthew Poole also makes this significant point. The fact that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord is noted to show that Noah was guilty of the common corruption of the human nature. He was mature, he was complete, but he still was a sinner. He needed God's undeserved favor and mercy to pardon and preserve him from the common destruction. Well, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And this is the gap between our moral ought, what we know inside we ought to do, and our performance or our doing. Sin is the gap between our moral ought, what we know in our conscience and heart is right, and what we do. We're all sinners in need of the grace and forgiveness of God through the blood of Christ. And I urge you, as one who wants to be your friend, if you have never depended only on the merit of the shed blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, call on the Lord Jesus today. He wants to save you by grace. Being baptized in a Baptist church will not save you or forgive your sins. Being baptized or confirmed in a Lutheran or Catholic church will not save you. We are saved by grace through faith. And that faith, not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So each of us needs grace, undeserved favor. But let's hurry on to that second term. The Lord will give grace and glory. This is the other strand in the continuum. The Lord will give grace and glory. In this text here in Psalm 84:11b, the English word glory is our translation of the Hebrew noun kabod, which means heaviness. Weight. Respect, esteem, kavod, that which is of great import, that which is truly awesome. Not an awesome car or an awesome sports team, but the awesome God. Heavy, worthy of respect. Worthy of reverence, of great significance or great consequence. We can remember the literal meaning of glory in the Old Testament. If we think of the phrase, oh, he carries a lot of weight, that's what glory is when applied to God, especially in the Old Testament. He carries a lot of weight. Today, people are too often light and flippant about God. He's glorious. He's heavy. He's not the man upstairs. He's not a slightly glamorized Santa Claus. He's heavy. He's glorious. He is awesome. He's impressive. This word occurs in Genesis 31. Turn there as we search once more to learn more about this second term, glory. Genesis 31. We'll start in 30 to get some context. Genesis 30, verse 43. The man referred to is Jacob. Jacob had been working for Laban, and the man increased exceedingly and had much, much cattle and maidservants and men servants and camels and asses. And he heard the words of Laban's sons saying, "Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory." Laban's sons were jealous because the one who'd come in and married the sisters had his herds increasing and was surpassing Laban and their holdings. "Jacob hath gotten all this glory." Now, let's understand that this is heaviness. Jacob has become respectable. He has become impressive. And Laban's sons are jealous of his glory. They're jealous of his weightiness there in that section of the country. Let's observe another place where this term glory appears. Turn to 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8. The context here is the dedication of the new temple. Solomon has finished building the new permanent place of worship, the temple, and he was ready to officially dedicate it to the Lord. He brought the Ark of the Covenant from where it had been temporarily stored in the interim Davidic tabernacle. David made a tent for the Ark of the Covenant because God said, "David, you've been a man of war. You won't get to build the permanent building. Your son Solomon will build the permanent temple." And so David made a tabernacle, a tent, to temporarily house the Ark of the Covenant. Now let's observe what took place. 1 Kings 8:6. "And the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims." Now verse 10. "And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, 'The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick and or heavy darkness.'" That's the glory of God. It's kabod, it's heaviness. It's that which is to be respected and revered. God said he would dwell. It is heavy, dark, thick glory. And I'll tell you, they respected God and his glory at that time. I regret that the North American culture has very little respect for God today. Now, I want to come to the application and then I'll be done. I am embarrassed and ashamed that too often my life is too grace with no admixture of glory. That is, I think of a cheap salvation. Sure, just sign a card. Nod your head and you're in. You're going to go to heaven even if you have no repentance. Even if you have no understanding of sin, you're in. I say to my sadness that sometimes I'm just all grace and very little glory. And I also say, equally to my shame, sometimes I'm just predominantly glory, holiness. And I say, "You better shape up. You better get right on my watch or get out." That's shameful. That's not like God. And it's not like Christ. The Lord will give both grace and glory. And would you pray for my ministry that I would be a walking, talking example of both grace and glory. A continuum, a rope so woven together by the strands of grace and glory that you can't tell where one stops and the other takes up. When people come to us, Pastor, for counseling, our walk with God and our ministry of both grace and glory should be so seamless that they don't know when we move from one to the other. And when they walk out of our offices after counseling, they should go out just overwhelmed with both grace and glory. If they go out saying, well, that preacher was a pushover. I'm living in sin, and he didn't even say that I should change. That's not going to help that person. Or if that individual walks out and says, I'll tell you what, he ripped me to shreds. He put the holiness of God before me. He put the heavy, weighty glory of God before me. And I'm lower than a snake's belly. There's no hope for me because I only heard in that counseling session about the holiness of God and the awesome glory of God. And there's no hope because there was no grace for me. Writing in the February 1, 1933 issue of a magazine called The Treasury, Eliseus Howells made the following observation about the services of the Sandfields Chapel that was the Bethlehem Forward Movement Church in Aberavon, South Wales, where D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was serving as pastor. He had been the physician to royalty. He was the doctor of the palace in England, but he was called to be a preacher, and he walked away from being physician to royalty, became a pastor of the Sandfields Chapel. And this is what was written about that church and the services there. And oh, it so convicts me. And I want it so bad. I want it so bad. I can almost taste it. I want it for my life. I want it for this local fellowship. I want it for the fellowship where I'm now Pastor Emeritus. This is what was said about the services at Sandfields Chapel. The atmosphere is too laden with the law, heavy glory, holiness, for the wicked to live in it. Yet it was too abounding in grace for the legalist so much as to breathe in hypocrisy. Right down the center. That's what I want for the church where I serve 27 years. That's what I want for this fellowship. The atmosphere is too laden with the heavy law, the heavy holiness, the heavy glory of God for the wicked to live in it without being convicted. At the same time, the atmosphere was too abounding in grace for the legalists so much as to breathe in hypocrisy. You know these Pharisees who walk around with their noses in the air pretending that they're better than everybody else. And that their definition of holiness is the only definition that's right. If they're proud, they're not holy. Period. Ian Murray wrote, an orthodox ministry can be spoiled by a wrong spirit. An orthodox ministry, a holiness, glory-oriented ministry, can be spoiled by a wrong spirit. And I further myself submit that an orthodox ministry can be spoiled by an overemphasis on either grace or glory to the neglect of or at the expense of the other. Zophar, one of Job's friends, they weren't very friendly, but Zophar in Job 11:6 says something that's difficult in the Authorized, but this is essentially what it means. Zophar said that divine wisdom has two sides to it. Divine wisdom has two sides to it. Spurgeon said on this whole sovereignty, free will thing, man, have you not got two eyes? Cannot you see out of both your eyes? Wisdom has two sides to it. Grace and glory. Most of the crosses we see, are formed by the intersection of the vertical timber and a horizontal timber. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now I believe, this is somewhat new to me, but I'm getting courageous enough to preach it. I believe that eternity will reveal that the most lasting Christian ministry takes place at the crux, the intersection of grace and glory. I believe that ministry that lasts and is used by God to change lives takes place at the intersection, the crux of grace and glory. And if we're not there, or to the degree that we're not there, we are not bringing a redemptive ministry to people the way Jesus did, because he came full of both grace and truth, grace and holiness, glory. Am I living at the crux of grace and glory? I'm just about done. And you've been fabulous. You've been just like a seminary class. And thank you for your patience with me while I just give my burden. I believe that the more thorough the homogenization of these two elements, you know what homogenized milk is? It's all mixed. I believe that the more thorough the homogenization of grace and glory, the closer we draw to Christ-likeness and the closer we are to revival. And I believe the closer we are to that crux of grace and glory, the more we will radiate, exemplify, and give witness to the crucified Christ to others who are hurting because they need him in both his grace and glory. Let us not sell them short by only giving them one. A consistent awareness of and commitment to the grace-glory continuum has both profound and practical implications for the challenges, opportunities, and crises of ministry. Our son asked me to bring this at the last staff retreat before I was no longer pastor. He said, Dad, bring the grace-glory continuum. I believe this applies to every aspect of our ministry. Our preaching, our singing, our counseling, our work in the nursery, our work in preparing food for a church family meal, ushering, finances. I believe that this applies to everything we're doing as believers in a local church. And such a perspective, grace and glory, in Christ-like harmony, both guides and protects our efforts at ministry. It both guides, directs, and protects. If a man comes to me and he's living in sin, when I remember both grace and glory, that will guide the counseling session. I will say, you need to repent and do right and cut it out. But God has the grace to forgive you and help you change. That's what the church should be all about. The grace-glory continuum both guides, directs, and protects our ministry so we don't fall off of either end of the proverbial dock. We're not libertines, loose living. On the other hand, we're not legalists. We're pursuing both holiness and grace, the undeserved forgiveness of God. Now, I close with this. And you see these two characteristics or elements in action with our Lord. In John chapter 8, the supercilious crowd brought to Jesus a woman taken in the very act of adultery. But she was one of the common folk who heard Jesus gladly because she was weary. She was looking for an alternative to the phoniness of the Pharisees. She was looking for an alternative to the fact that the Pharisees and the scribes were just hollow shells, with the possible exception of maybe Gamaliel and Nicodemus. She was looking for an alternative that would change and heal her life. Jesus was so much grace that he attracted weary, self-condemning hearts. And he was so much glory that they respected him and held him in awe. I say that one more time. Jesus was so much grace that he attracted their weary, self-condemning hearts. And Woodstock is filled, just like Dyer, with weary, self-condemning hearts. But he was so much glory that the common folk respected him and held him in awe. It's time that the Bible be respected in Canada again. It's time that Jesus be respected in the United States again. And he looked at that dear woman and he said it all when he said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go thou and sin no more." He was at the crux of his cross. The Lord will give both grace and glory. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. He was sinless. And brothers and sisters, would you pray for me that I will increasingly have a seamless life and a seamless ministry, that the two strands are interwoven and people can't tell where one stops and the other begins, and both are there in my sermons and my counseling.
Very much like Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invites you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord.